chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'd like to read the same verses we read this morning. I don't suppose, even though we probably will not come back to these verses, we've exhausted them. But I hope you haven't been weary about it, because these verses are a key to our understanding of biblical prophecy. There isn't any reliable book that would be written on the subject of Bible prophecy that would not include 2 Peter chapter 3 with details. Many, many of these verses are labored by those who study and write on prophecy, and so it's important for us to consider them as well. There are details here that we don't find anywhere else in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament. And so it does us good to stop and linger longer than we might over these verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading again from verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Shall we join our hearts together in thanksgiving this evening? Father, we thank you for inviting us to come and to contemplate and to meditate on your word. We thank you that this is your communication to us. And though we try to understand it and complement it and perhaps even explain it and give commentary on it, we know that what you say is alive, because this is a living book. And what we say about it may not be. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, we can, in sensitivity to his leading and guiding, encourage our hearts and strengthen our mind and challenge our behavior. We thank you for meeting with us, for being here, as you promised, by your Holy Spirit, to teach us and to guide us into all truth. We surrender these capacities and abilities to your Holy Spirit so that we might be led as well as occupied with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that this great book is blessed because it comes from you. So we open our hearts to your blessing. We open our minds that we might learn and be satisfied with your truth. We open our emotions that they might be stirred in our spirit and in our soul. And we also surrender our bodies that we might be obedient to what you have to say. Thank you for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. With the destruction of the World Trade Towers on the 11th of September, our world faces new questions. We face new questions. I'm sure that your life has been altered. I don't think any of us who live in an industrialized world can say, well, it hasn't affected us. It has. It's affected our travel. It's affected many other aspects of life as we look at it. And there are many questions that have been asked by news people, even by religious leaders. Where was God on September the 11th? You have an answer to that, which is quite simple, and so do I. But those who do not know Christ and do not understand God and don't study his word don't have an answer. Is this the beginning of the end of the world? And there are many who think that that is the case, and I dare to say that our world will never be as it was before the 11th of September. Where was God? God was on his throne. He was superintending the affairs of men, as I mentioned this morning. But as we look at our world and look at what changes are taking place, we ourselves must seek to understand what God is doing. Because God is involved in His creation and in His creatures. As again I mentioned this morning, we looked briefly several studies ago at the 4 days. We looked at the last days, which are mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 3. In the last days, scoffers will come walking after their own lusts. We looked briefly at the day of Christ, which is not mentioned here, but fits nicely into a summary of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and other references to the day of Christ when He will be visibly evident in His relationship with His church as a reviewer and a dispenser of rewards. We looked briefly at the day of the Lord. Maybe not so briefly, some of you think, but we at least looked at the day of the Lord and try to understand its implications for us and for the Jewish nation particularly. And we also mentioned the day of God, which is in chapter 3 in verse 12. And I'm particularly concerned about verse 12 this evening. This is the only place in the Scripture we have the words, the day of God. We do not have other portions to compare or even to supplement what Peter is saying. But I think we can, as we do compare other scriptures with this, we can come to some understanding of what the day of God is. Central to the promise of the coming of Christ is how it affects our life, how we are going to behave because we believe Christ is coming again. Peter is answering the mockers who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? As much as to say, Christ is not coming back. It doesn't make any difference. God created the world and He set it on a course and it doesn't need His assistance or guidance, when in fact Peter is saying it does. And it does have God's assistance and God's guidance. There are two issues that I would like to address this evening. What is God going to do in His day? If it's His day, then what is God going to do in that day? What are the characteristics of the day of God? And secondly, what is the future of the heavens? We dwelt some time this morning on what is the future of the heavens. Verse 12 gives us some reason to answer these questions. What is God going to do in His day? And the context would remind us that what we talked about this morning, about the destruction of the old earth and the old heavens, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we understand something of what God is doing in His day. We noted this morning that the future of the heavens is to be terminated as we know it. And the elements are going to melt with that fervent heat, and we believe that God is going to restore, perhaps with the building blocks of this world, a world in which righteousness is at home and where sin will not enter. Three things about the day of God. First of all, its definition. From the beginning, God has allowed man a certain amount of choices, and angels. He allowed His creatures the capacity of choice. If we look at the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. 5 times he says, I will. It was a choice that he made, as best we can understand, before time began. God allowed man a similar choice. Man chose to reject God's authority, and in disobedience partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knew, but man chose. And so the day of God seems to involve a withdrawal of any choice that man may have. I think the day of God is a day which would be defined as God's absolute control without man's choice, without the opportunity for man's rebellion, rejection, and disobedience. It will be a perfect state, and it is the day of God's control. And so its definition, if you will allow me, is that God is in absolute control. You say, isn't God in absolute control now? Of course he is. But as I said, God has allowed men to make choices. You chose to come here tonight. Some chose not to. It's a choice that you have. But in the day of God, the sin nature will not be there. Sin will not be resident in the creature. And God's absolute control and inflexible authority will be evident. Secondly, not only its definition, but its duration. What does it mean? The day of God. The word day immediately tells us, well, there is time. You can't have a day without time. You can't have the day without the sun and the moon and the stars. And yet in the calendar of God, there is a time. No, that's not right. There is, what word do you use? There is a situation in which time will no longer exist. There will be a time when there will be no time. There will be the ingredients that make up time that will be removed from the landscape of this creation, so that, as we understand it, time will be no more. In fact, this day, the day of God, will exist outside the parameters of time. Because we're reminded in Matthew that the sun and the moon and the stars will fall from heaven, and those are the ingredients that make up time as best we can understand it. Time comes out of the future, enters into the present and moves into the past. And we speak of time then in these three ingredients. We measure it by the sun, by the moon, and by the stars. And so in the fact, the day of God brings us back to verse 8, which says, "The day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." And so it's difficult for us to say the day of God without implanting some element of time. But I suggest to you that the markers of time, the markers that are needed for time, will be removed and we will have what we call an eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 25 describe to us what I think is a parallel experience where the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. It's best to understand the day of God as the eternal state marked by the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth and the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. Its definition, its duration, and thirdly, its destruction. That's not the day of God, but it is a day of destruction. It is characterized by God preparing the building blocks of creation for the restoration of these building blocks for a new heaven and a new earth. You are experiencing that same great work. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You are a new creation. And since you as a new creation infused with the life of God will exist, will live eternally in the presence of Christ, why should not the home in which you're going to live go through the same reconstructive process? Old things, that is the old world passing away, and all things being new. It's reasonable that what God is doing and has done in your life, he will do with your home, your new home. God was concerned when Adam sinned that in a sinful state, he would partake of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. It is hard for us to comprehend what it would be like to live forever with a body dominated by sin in a society that is putrid. So God in his grace put up that cherubim with its flaming sword to keep man from partaking of the tree of life and living forever in a sinful state. And so, as we see the building blocks of the new heaven and the new earth, we may recognize some of those as restored, refurbished, maybe regenerated building blocks that have made up this world. In saying that, I'm suggesting to you that God is not going to annihilate the old heaven and the old earth, but rather melt it, dissolve it, so that the putrid ingredients can be removed, and it will be pure. It will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and the believer and his home will be perfect. What a day! What a wonderful prospect for each of us. Now, there are three things in our text this evening that I would like to look at. First of all, the heavens dissolving. We touched on that this morning. Secondly, the elements melting. And thirdly, the believers hastening. They're all in this verse. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens dissolving, the elements melting, the believers hastening. Heaven. Heaven. It's one of the most common phrases in our Christian language, in our spiritual thoughts. Heaven. Are you going to heaven? We might start a conversation in light of the crash of the Twin Towers. And we could talk to some, well, if you'd have been there, would you go to heaven? That's common. We hear people saying that all the time. And it's reasonable to say that. Because people understand today the word heaven as being the place to which believers, born-again believers, are going to go. We look up to the heavens. We talk about going to heaven. What will heaven be like? We immediately conjure up the picture, we bring up the picture of the city of Jerusalem with its gold streets and its light and all the other things. Is that heaven? Well, we have very little information about heaven. In fact, if we look at it very carefully, the Bible doesn't even say we're going to heaven. I don't want to discourage you from your pilgrimage, but the Scripture does not say that believers are going to heaven. What does it say? Well, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And on three occasions, we are instructed that we are going to be with Christ. And there is a reason for that. In John chapter 14, that where I am, where is he? He's with the Father. And logically, we can conclude that he is in heaven. But it's the presence of Christ to which or to whom we're going in John 14. And then to be absent from the body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, present in heaven? It doesn't say that. With the Lord. Well, you say, well, where is he? That's not the point. And thirdly, we are in our discussion or in our instruction regarding the coming of Christ at the rapture. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And each of these authors, the Lord Jesus and Paul, on these two occasions, reminds us that it is the presence of Christ that is the goal of the believers. Why is that? Because we are occupied with things. We like our house somewhat, but we'd be glad to go to his house. We are happy with our shack, but we're hoping to go to our mansion. And we have this exchange in our mind. We're leaving one place and going to another. No, says Paul. You're leaving a situation where you are absent physically from Christ to a place where you're going to be present with Christ. And so heaven is really not the promise that many of us speak of. Now, before you throw me out, I do believe that we're going to land up in heaven. But the emphasis that is made to us is that we're going to be with Christ. You know, when you're with somebody you love, you don't care where you are. It's not important where you are. As we travel in some places, my wife and I look at each other and say, boy, I'm glad you're here. Because where we are is not where we would choose to be, but we're in this together. And so to be together is what Christ is talking about. Now, the promise of the believer then is to be with the Lord. Now, we mentioned this morning that there is a distinction made between the word heaven and heavens. If we look back again at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, our Father who art in... No! Our Father who art in the heavens. And then the next verse says, on earth as it is in heaven. Singular, plural in verse 9. Our Father who art in the heavens. But I don't suppose there's a church on earth today that repeated the Our Father and said heavens, plural. But it's plural, and there are many occasions. The U is used in plural as a description of all of the heavens. Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven. Some say, well, what about the seventh heaven? Well, I don't know that that's a biblical context or concept, but there are several heavens. We looked at Deuteronomy this morning in chapter 10, and in that scripture it reminded us that God fills the heaven and the heaven of heavens. And with a glorious temple in front of him, Solomon said, to God in his prayer, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God tells us in the Psalms, I dwell in the heavens and I fill the heavens and the earth. He is omnipresent. And he is here as much as there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2 says, God is in the heavens, you are on earth. Therefore, make your words few. And so we, through the scripture, have this description of the heavens as being a plural use of God's atmospheric heavens, celestial heavens, the places where the planet and perhaps the stars circulate, but not, if we can isolate it, and perhaps we shouldn't, the dwelling place of God. As I asked this morning, is God going to destroy his dwelling place? Of course not. And so we come to understand this idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were perfect. They were pure. There was no spot or wrinkle in that creation, but sin came into the world. Consider then the dissolving of the heavens. As time ceases to govern, the Lord Jesus Christ will arrange the great white throne judgment. That will have been complete, and all who reject Christ in every dispensation will be cast into the lake of fire. The first heaven, the old heavens, and the old earth will be dissolved. And then, I believe that God, in the person of Christ, who does the work of the Trinity, will, can I use the word, rebuild, restore, reassemble those building blocks to make a new heaven and a new earth. Three things we can learn. First of all, this destruction is universal. No escape. We see putting man on the moon, and we say, isn't that wonderful? And as it becomes more possible for man to leave this earth, there will be those that say, well, if I leave the earth, maybe God can't get me. Way back in Deuteronomy, God said to the Jewish nation, if any of thine be driven to the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. Imagine, way back in Deuteronomy, if you leave the confines of this earth and you escape thinking you can escape me, I'm going to bring you back. There is no escape. It is universal. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 says, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. He already did once, and he's going to do it again. And this is exactly the opposite of what the false teachers were saying. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, he says, I will shake the heavens, I will make to shake, and I will move the earth out of its place. And that's just two of many references which remind us that God is, at the end of time, going to remove, going to dissolve, going to destroy those ingredients that make up time and eternity. Well, I can't say this. Eternity will begin. Eternity already began. It will be a situation devoid of the marking of time as we know it today. Fire comes down from God out of heaven, and we find as well, perhaps, that the bosom of the earth will be opened, and the hot spot, as it's called, may pour out such lava we have never seen before. It is universal. The day of God is universal. Secondly, it is unilateral. It is the day of God. Anything that happens on this earth, there is always a bilateral, a trilateral agreement. There is a conference, and this man, and this man, and this prime minister, and this government, and this government, they all gather together, and we have an amazing attempt to bring peace. Not so. This is the day of God. The day of man is finished. It is absolutely in God's control. There is no challenge to his authority. There is no challenge to his control. Satan had his day. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. Not then. He will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit forever and ever. That place designed and made for the devil and his angels and those who follow him. Man had his chance as well. If you were to say that's the day of God, this must be the day of man. We hear the United Nations and other organizations say, this is the year of, and it's poor, some poor group of people or some individual that's been slighted by society. This is the year of the elephant, or this is the year of this or that. The day of man will be finished. The day of God has arrived. And it is absolutely devoid of any human powers, any demonic powers. It is the day that belongs to God, and it has no conclusion. It is universal. It is unilateral. It is unifacial. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Did you study our calendar? This is the month of January. January comes from the god of Janus. And Janus was a Greek god with two faces. The god of doors, looking forward and looking backward. Now, if you have some Janus funds, I think there is a fund by that name, on the stock market, you actually have funds in you have money in a fund that is named after the god of doors. Maybe your money is going in the door and out the door. But nevertheless, January is a two-faced month. But this is not. The day of God is God's face, the same face against the wicked and the same face toward the righteous. It is unifacial. and God's response and God's judgment and God's punishment, as well as God's blessing, comes from the same heart. It is a God of righteousness, and with absolute authority and righteousness, He will destroy His enemies, opening up the lake of fire and casting in all that are defiled. But at the same time, with great love and compassion, He will build that new heaven and that new earth in which we will dwell and in which dwells righteousness. His face, one face, and it is against the wicked, but it is toward the righteous. The destruction of the heavens is a judgment on a defiled creation, but it is a provision for His own. And it is a blessing that we look forward to, because we, being righteous then, will dwell in a place of righteousness. The heavens dissolving. Secondly, there is the elements melting. Science divides our earth into elements. I can remember that chart, as you probably can, on the wall of the science class. There was 100+ elements. I can't remember. I think they've discovered a few more since I was in school. I didn't learn them. I told my science teacher, I'll never need them. I was right. But those elements are distinguished by freezing point and boiling point and gravity and weight and all of those things. And I rather think that these, if we can agree with our scientists to some degree, these are the building blocks of our world, of our creation. The wind, the air, and the water, and the earth, and the fire, those four, and the subsidiary aspects of those ingredients, they're generally listed as being the things that make us what we are. When we were in high school, we were just learning something about the atom, and then they divided and broke the atom open, and they found neutrons and morons and a few other things in there that I didn't learn when I was in school. But it's the building blocks of our society. And those ingredients make up a world that was perfect. But sin came in, and sin has affected all of those elements. And so God is going to destroy and rebuild. In Psalm 34, verse 4, it says, the host of heavens and the sky will be rolled up. Well, you look out at that beautiful sky in a lovely morning and the white fleecy clouds and the bright sun, and you say, wow, this is really beautiful. Sorry, it's going. And you stand down by the shore and there's that lovely sea. And Revelation says, there will be no more sea. That means we're going to have 80% more land. No more sea. We don't understand all that's involved. But we can understand at least three aspects. We can understand that when these elements are melting, there is a purifying sense in this fire. It is true in your life. It's true in mine. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says that the fire tests or proves us, tests our faith. And if we are proved by fire, then why isn't our world proved by the same? If our works are going to be burned up, those that are of the flesh, then why shouldn't the works of this world be burned up that are of the flesh as well? And so the fire is going to cleanse, it's going to take the dross and the impurities out of that world, and it's going to condition it for reconstruction. There is the purifying work. Secondly, in this elements melting, there is a processing. What is going to happen as God, in His day of God, begins this process, which may be very, very short? He will begin to remove decay. Decay is something that we don't like, but it's part of sin. Sin has brought decay, but in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be ever freshness. The word new doesn't mean new in time. It means fresh. Can you imagine a world which is always fresh? every fragrance, every beauty, every color unaffected by sin. It is a fresh world. He will replace decay with freshness. He will replace decay, death, with life, ever living. Are you tired of getting old? Not to worry. In the new heaven and the new earth, that will not take place. And will replace disorder with order. When God created the world, the word world means beauty and order, cosmos. But that order was defiled. That order was undermined by sin. But when God recreates or restores, it will be a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no disorder. It will be perfectly ordered. We are reminded the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death, no more. There are half a dozen or more things that are missing in the new creation. There'll be no night there. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon. There'll be no tears there. What a day. What a wonderful description of what we would like. And so the purifying work, a processing work, and thirdly, there is a producing work. What is he going to do? There is going to be this new heaven and a new earth. It is fresh. It's fresh in form. Paul quotes out of Isaiah, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." You like your house down here? How would you design your house up there? Don't even think about it. What you would want to live in up there would be a shack compared to what he is preparing for us. But we can and we do compare. And so Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has your imagination conjured up something that would be glorious enough for the new heaven and the new earth." It will be new in form. An earth without curse, without sin, without temptation. An earth with beauty that is indescribable. New in form, it will be new in function. What's the purpose of it? It's a place where righteousness will dwell. It'll be at home. Righteousness is not at home here. The righteous one came, lived, walked, worked, prayed, but he did so in an unrighteous world. He suffered at the hands of wicked and guilty men. He was unjustly accused and killed in an unrighteous world, in an unrighteous way. But in that day, the function will be a dwelling place for righteousness. New in form, new in function, and new in focus. What's the focus? God. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Lord Jesus is going to hand it over to God that he may be all in all. He's not now. I see these signs Jesus is Lord of, and they put Florence down. I'm not sure that's true. He wants to be. He wants to be Lord of my life. But the day is going to come when God, the day of God, will dawn. And the day of God, he will be all in all. The center of our attention. The center of our affection. The center of our adoration. God. Oh, the focus will be God himself. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, will be dethroned and cast into the lake of fire. Man, who worships and serves the creature more than the creator, banished, depart from me. And a world, a new world, a new heaven. And the focus will be God. God has taken all of these generations to prove to us and to the world. I've given you every opportunity under every economy to live in harmony together, to worship. And you have failed. And with the close of each of those dispensations, God has had to bring a severe judgment. And the end of the world will be the most severe. Thirdly, then, we have the heavens and they are dissolving. The elements melting and the believers hastening. The best translations say looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Some translators don't like that. And so they will say, well, earnestly desiring. But if you take the most literal translation, Peter is saying that the believer is involved in hastening the day of God. Oh, you say that can't be. How can we hasten such an auspicious part of God's overall plan for the world? I don't know. As we learned in our Sunday school class this morning, it's my job just to say what the text says. And the text says, looking for and hastening the day of God. Now, God designated the earth as the place in which He is going to and has demonstrated His love and His compassion, His authority and His power. But God has enlisted believers as co-workers, as instruments in His kingdom. And so you ask, and I ask, what can we do to accelerate? What can we do to move? What can we do to hurry the day of God? And I could suggest to you three things. The first is to give ourselves to prayer. There are two prayers that relate to the hastening of the day of God. The first is the best known prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Have you prayed that? Thy kingdom come. That's the yearning of a heart for the coming of the king and the kingdom. And the Lord taught his disciples to pray that, thy kingdom come. And the prayer for the believers, if that is the prayer for Israel, because we aren't looking for the kingdom, we're looking for Christ. If the prayer is that of the kingdom, then what about the church? That's the last prayer in the Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We can give ourselves to prayer. Secondly, we can go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Luke chapter 24, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have a responsibility with the Great Commission. It is still the marching orders of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that those who believe will be a part of that great company who are known as the church. Thirdly, we can grow as believers. It's not inconsistent with that that Peter closes his epistle by saying, grow in grace. The Lord isn't slow. The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. We hear people say, oh, I'd like to go today. Well, I don't know that I'm as much like Christ as I would like to be. And He has been patient in giving me further opportunity. Do you have friends who don't know Christ? Do you have neighbors who don't know Christ? But like the foreigners, we want to go home. But I do think that hastening the day of God involves our participation. He has left us here till now. But the day will come when time will be no more. And the old heaven and the old earth will pass away. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Till then, we must be very busy. We don't sit back like the Thessalonians and quit our job and go up to the mountain and say, wait, when the Lord comes, it'll be wonderful. We are to be actively working while we are laboring in the field called the world. He will beautify His word because He will keep His promises. He will build His worlds, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell and be at home. And He will bless His works. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will be a part of that great plan called the day of God. Looking for? Yes. And hastening? Yes. The day of God. what a day it will be. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for reminding us of the great opportunity that you provided for your creation to live a life of obedience, a life of righteousness, a life of holiness. And we look at our lives and we realize how far short we have fallen. We realize how little we have gained. And there is a part of us that would say, even so, come today. But there's another part of us that says, oh, I have so much to learn. We thank you for your sovereign intervention, your superintendence in the affairs of your world and your creation. And we know that the day will come when he that shall come will come and will no longer tarry. Father, we thank you for the day in which we live, the freedoms that we enjoy, the privileges that are ours. And may we, in the light of this day of man, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for meeting with us and blessing us, as you said you would do.